Well, good morning, church family. My name is JT, and I'm the lead pastor of Capitol Pres Reston, a Reston site. Friends, I was planning on preaching this sermon to Reston until about 4 p.m. yesterday. And Pastor Joe, who's going to be preaching here, he is sick, and so you can be praying for Pastor Joe that he would recover well. But Pastor Ryan and him let me know that they'd like for me to switch because we can obviously beam out there to Reston, but we can't do the reverse, can we? Friends, it's a blessing to be with you here this morning as we dig into Mark chapter 13. We dig into God's word. If you haven't opened already, open up with me to Mark chapter 13. We'll be going through the entirety of that chapter. Let me pray for us. Father, Lord, we come to you asking to hear from you. Because God, we know that we are a forgetful people, and at times even fearful. But we ask, Lord, that you would help us to remember most of all who you are. And in remembering that, we would also remember who we are as well. God, it's so often, we often run to things in life that fail us now or will even fail us in the future. Would you give us the grace to have our eyes opened, our ears open to see and to hear clearly this morning? We ask you, we plead with you, we beg you. In Christ's name, all God's people said, amen. So my boys love to build forts. They love it. Inside, outside, it was raining all day yesterday, and all they wanted to go outside and do was build a fort, right? We ended up compromising. They could build a fort on the porch, right? Get a little bit wet, not too wet. It all worked out, right? But they love building forts. And when they do their forts inside, they'll start with dining room chairs as the base. They'll install the walls with heavy down blankets, right? They've reinforced it by large, overstuffed pillows. They ensure their forts are well-stocked with the necessary snacks and provisions and rations. They make sure they have the potential ammunitions and plastic swords and nunchucks and stuff in case conflict was to arise. When they've completed all of this stuff, they come out to me in the yard and they say, "Dad, come and check out our fort," right? And what they desire in that moment as I come and check out their fort is they want me to come and to marvel at the grandness of their safe haven. They want me to come and to bask in the architectural accomplishment that is their fortress, their fort. And of course I do, right? All good dads do that. Wow, this is amazing, you know. No doubt at some point a wrestling match occurs, right, as happens in our household. They outnumber me, so it takes a little while, but at some point I gain the upper hand, and as I gain that upper hand, they of course retreat back into their fort, and what do you think they yell? They yell, "You can't come in here," right? This is our fort. We're safe in here. In chapter 13 of Mark's gospel, Jesus is exiting the temple. He's exiting the temple in Jerusalem, and one of his disciples says to him in verse 1, says these words, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." There's nothing wrong with this statement. I mean, how many of us have gone into a beautiful church, a building, or some other ancient structure, and we've said, "Wow, this is amazing. This is incredible." Maybe you've gone to Europe or Latin America, and you've gone into some of those ancient structures, and you've walked in, and you are just, your mouth just hits the ground. Wow, this is incredible. And from historical records, we know that the temple in Jerusalem was certainly a sight to behold. Josephus, the historian, Jewish historian, speaks of these stones being 40 cubits long. The pillars that supported the porches were 25 cubits in height, just a huge structure. And all of one whole stone of the whitest of marble, he said. These grand, ornate structures, some areas gold-plated. This was an amazing, beautiful building, an amazing, beautiful structure. And the disciples were right to say so. But Jesus says something that is shocking back to them. He says in verse 2 these words. He says, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Jesus begins to teach from that point on what he means. He begins to dig into what he's talking about. And we're going to break Jesus' teaching into really two parts. So we have two parts and three questions at the end. Two parts, three questions. Our two parts, we're going to talk about this temple, and we're going to talk about our temple. This temple and our temple. Now, in order to feel the weight of Jesus' statement to his disciples, we need to remind ourselves a little bit about this temple in Jerusalem. Because this temple was not simply another religious building. It's not fair even for us to really relate it to our current church buildings, or even church buildings in Europe, or some of those huge buildings and amazing structures. The temple, this temple, was so much more. Because the temple was the focal point of Jewish life. It was the very center of both their relationship with God, their identity as a people. It held within its identity the sacrificial system, the civil code, and even military strength. It was this temple that the Jews retreated inside often when they faced potential enemies. It was not only a structure, it was their protection. It was their safe haven, their source of forgiveness. Everything revolved around this temple. And given this level of importance, it makes sense that Jesus' prominent disciples come to him in verse 4 and they say this, "Tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Jesus begins to explain to them that this temple is going to be destroyed. And he tells his disciples that there is going to be such conflict like the world has never seen before, and it's going to result in the destruction of this temple. He says this in verse 19. We're skipping ahead a little bit, but it culminates. He says this in verse 19, "For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be." He says, just to list some of them, he says there will be wars and rumors of wars. The nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Earthquakes and famines in many places. So there will actually be an effect on the created order. He says that at this time, false prophets will arise and even lead many astray. Jesus says they'll experience all of these things, but really it's just the beginning. It's just getting started. There's more to come. He goes on to explain really a second phase beginning in verse 10, where he says that all of this is happening, but the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. But as this happens, as the gospel is spread, he says more things are going to happen. He says the disciples will be delivered over to councils. He says they're going to be beaten in synagogues. They're going to stand before governors and kings to bear witness about Jesus. They'll be brought to trials and they'll be expected to speak on behalf of Jesus and their witness to the gospel. But he assures them, don't worry about what you're going to say because the Holy Spirit is actually going to give you the words to speak in that moment. He says that it's even going to affect families. That families are going to turn on each other, brother against brother, sister against sister, parent against their child, and children even against their parents. That ultimately they'll be put to death. Jesus culminates all of this in verse 13 by saying this, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." Jesus calls this event in verse 14, the abomination of desolation. And you may read that and say, what is going on here? Right? What is that? Matthew's gospel, it's actually the companion passage in chapter 24 to our passage here in Mark 13, is actually very helpful in giving us some more clarity. Matthew 24, 15, that companion passage says this, as it's quoting verse 14, or saying the same thing as verse 14. "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." Jesus here is referencing back to the Old Testament book of Daniel, where in Daniel chapter 9, 11, and 12, we hear about this abomination of desolation event. I'm going to read you only one of those verses. Daniel 11:31 says this, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. So Jesus is pointing back to Daniel, and he's saying, yeah, you all remember that event in Daniel? That prophetic moment of this abomination of desolation is going to occur. This is going to occur in your time to this temple. He says in verse 30, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Jesus goes on and says that life is going to be so bad. Jesus instructs them on what to do even when it happens. Right? And this is important to note because he begins with, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And you have to remember, this would have been completely different than what the Jews would have done. In history, what we saw whenever issues occurred, where did the Jews flee to? The temple. They went back to the temple. Jesus says, don't do that. Flee to the mountains. Go to the mountains. He says, let the one who is on the housetop not even go down to take what is in his house. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to even take his cloak. And he says, and alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. Life is going to be so difficult that when this moment occurs, don't even go back for your things. Just get out. Just flee. This temple is going to be destroyed, and all of these beautiful giant stones that you see are going to be overturned. And friends, the wild thing is that Jesus was absolutely right. He was absolutely correct. Jesus would have said this sometime between 30 and 33 AD. Only 40 years later, within that same generation, the siege of Jerusalem by the Roman leader Vespasian occurred in 69 AD. It ended ultimately with the burning and overturning of the Jewish temple, this temple, by his son Titus in 70 AD. So 40 years later, and exactly what Jesus said would occur happened. We actually have from Josephus again, and it's important to remember Josephus, he was a Roman historian, really a Jewish historian, but he was not a Christian. He was actually a Jew that ended up switching sides to the Romans. He betrayed the Jews and went with the Romans, but he saw all this occur, and he says this, or he has these words to say. He says, now, as soon as the army had no more people to slay or to plunder, because there remained none to be objects of their fury, for they would not have spared any, had there remained any other such work to be done. Caesar Titus gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and temple. The entire center of Jewish life, their safe haven, their place of meeting with God, this temple was utterly destroyed. It's important for us to note that Jesus' desire is not to scare his disciples, but in fact to prepare them for what is coming. He is saying that what is coming is going to be difficult, so ready yourselves. Be prepared. And friends, it would be easy for us to end our sermon and say, wow, that was difficult for the Jews. Jesus really is a prophet. He was right. That's amazing. But Jesus' message doesn't end that way. Because prophecy in Scripture is often two-dimensional. It often bears both a short-term realization, but an ultimate long-term fulfillment. We see that in Isaiah. Remember, we talk about the suffering servant. We know that the suffering servant came in a short-term realization with the king there, but ultimately it wasn't fully realized until who? Jesus came. And in the same way, we see this happening with Jesus' words to his disciples here. In verse 24, Jesus continues, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Jesus continues by saying that there is going to be a day that after that time that is going to come that is going to be equally as difficult. But there is a key difference between these two days, these two times. That although this time is going to end in this temple being destroyed, the second time is actually going to end in victory. Although one ended in destruction, there is another one that is going to end in victory. we're told that Jesus, the Son of Man, is going to return. He's going to come back. And that you and I will be able to tell the times and the seasons. Jesus is saying that life is not going to get easier for Christians. It will be difficult. He's saying that there is no utopian vision to realize before Christ's coming. But are we supposed to just stop doing things? Are we supposed to just retreat away? Are we supposed to just say, okay, we'll just wait? No. God tells us that we are to labor for his kingdom to come, but there will be difficulty every step of the way. So the question for us this morning, friends, is so what are we to do? What are we to do? I said earlier that the Jews made a regular habit that when trial or difficulty occurred, they retreated back into the temple. If you remember, this happened with Judas Maccabee, which is where Hanukkah, the Jews celebrate to now, even came from, when they retreated into the temple. This was a regular practice that they did. They retreated back into the temple. But again, where are we to go? We don't have a temple. Where are we to go? The temple, this temple, is destroyed. Where is our temple? Is it a specific church or a denomination to retreat into that is better than the others? Is it a specific country to retreat into? Do we lobby for a specific ideal or agenda or vision of progress? Is there a specific teacher or a theological institution that which we can consult and we can labor into? Where is our temple in the midst of difficulty and trial? Because we all deeply desire safe haven. Just like my kids, when I got the upper hand, they run back into their temple and they say, "We're safe in here." We all deeply desire to be safe in the midst of trial and difficulty. Is there somewhere, our temple, where we can rest our wearied souls? The Jewish temple had largely become one of corruption. It had largely become one. If you remember, Jesus goes into the temple, and what does he have to do? He has to cleanse it. He goes in and he drives out the money changers. There was injustice occurring. Over and over again, we see that Jesus is pointing out the injustice, the corruption that is taking place, that not only are the money changers there corrupt, but also the leaders, the priests, the high priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, they're corrupt. So Jesus is going and he's saying that the temple is filled with corruption, but it leads us to again ask, is there a better temple? Is there another temple chosen and built by God? Is there a temple of protection? Is there a temple that maybe has no detestable thing within its walls? Is there a temple that truly holds healing for our ailing bodies? Is there a temple that is a true house of prayer that intercedes for God's people? Is there a temple that is filled to the brim with grace and mercy? A temple that has justice for the oppressed? A temple whose glory never fades? A temple to which no army can lay siege? No man can overcome? A temple that is steadfast, immovable, and unconquerable? Not one of giant marble stone, not one of daily sacrifices, not even a temple that was given by God to man, but friends, maybe a temple that was made God and man. Yes, there is a temple for you, church. But it is not a place, an ideal, or an institution, a destination. Ways cannot take you there. Our temple is the person of Jesus, the Christ, the great King. The Apostle John in Revelation 21 says these words. You remember that time in Revelation? Revelation is the last book of the Bible. The last book of the Bible, the last few chapters of the book of the Bible. And the Apostle John says this: when Jesus returns and builds his great kingdom and his great city, the Apostle John says this. He says, "And I saw no temple in the city," which would have been crazy because every Jew knew that the temple was right in the middle of the city. That's where the Holy of Holies dwelt. The beauty of beauties. The greatest thing in the entire world was the temple, because that's where you went to meet with God. The Apostle John goes to this new city and he says, there was no temple in the middle of the city. But what does he say? "For its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb." And listen how he describes this temple, this city. He says, "And the city has no need of sun or moon, to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Friends, Jesus is our great temple. Are we hearing this? Are you hearing this? This is the part where you say amen. Jesus is our great temple. Amen. We're having church today. Good. Jesus is our temple. This temple, our temple, is of the greatest of beauties, the holy of holies. He is how we meet with God. It has no walls that can fall down or fill up, but, does have a book. It does have a guest list. You ever found yourself going to a party or a restaurant and you thought your name was on that list and you go up to it to find that it's not? How embarrassing. Maybe even you were supposed to make an arrangement for a group that you were going with. How embarrassing that your name wasn't on the list that you thought it was on. The Bible tells us that Jesus, our temple, does have a book, does have a guest list. And friends, on those most holy pages are the names of the most privileged people to walk the face of the earth. They're not privileged because of their income. They're not privileged because of the car they drive or the house they live in. They're not privileged because of the country they're from. They're not privileged because of their resume or what college they went to. They're not privileged for any of their accomplishments. They're privileged because God's love has shined upon their hearts. The good news of the gospel of Christ has been preached to them, and that the Holy Spirit has come upon them, worked in their hearts in such a way, regenerated their souls in such a way that they have responded with faith and obedience to Jesus, the great temple. Apostle Peter says these words when asked the question by the crowds after Pentecost. You remember that time when Peter is preaching his first sermon after the Holy Spirit comes down? And he's preaching and he's telling them of their sin. Do you remember what they come to him and they say? They say, what do we do? What do we do? And what does Peter say in Acts 2? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Question number one. Remember I said we have three questions? Question number one. Have you asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins? Have you asked him to forgive you of your sins? Have you run to Jesus, our temple, and thrown yourself before him and asked for his forgiveness? Have you trusted in his work of salvation on the cross for you, that Jesus, who is perfect and sinless, he who knew no sin, became sin so that you might become the righteousness of God? Have you thrown yourself to him and said, Jesus, forgive me, for I have sinned and I need you? Have you asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins? And I know, because I've been in ministry for a little bit. And I know that some of you are in that spot where you say, but JT, I have doubts, right? Or I'm skeptical, I'm a skeptic. And I wanna just say, this is a safe place to have questions. We all have questions. We all walk into this church knowing that we are not God, we are but man, and so we have questions. And we can bring your questions here, but let me encourage you, do something with your doubt. Search for something in your skepticism. Because friends, if all you do is remain in your doubt and skepticism, the Bible is very clear that we know not the time or the place when Jesus is gonna return. And there is coming a day when Jesus comes, when that great trumpet is blown, and the time for conversation will cease. The time for questions is over. Jesus may have been meek and lowly, but when he returns, friends, he is returning in power and glory, and there will be no more time for being skeptical or being doubtful, because Jesus will have returned. And you have either put your faith in him, received his offer of salvation, or the sin that you bear on your soul is only yours to bear. You have no Savior then. Have you asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins? If your answer is no to that, please seek Jesus while he may be found. Second question for us. Originally, I was going to do two questions, but I was in the text yesterday, and this question just hit me like a load of rocks. It takes us back to verse 1 where we said that disciple, remember, he goes and he sees the temple and he says, Jesus, look at what a wonderful building, what wonderful stones. And it struck me that this is a disciple of Jesus who has spent time with Jesus, walked with Jesus, seen all that Jesus has done, and here he is leaving this temple with the temple, Jesus. And what he says to Jesus is he points back at the big structure and says, Jesus, isn't this amazing? Isn't this wonderful? And it hit me like a load of rocks how often I am that disciple. How often I take the thing, because if you all remember the Old Testament, God gave the temple not to be just a thing in and of itself, but the entire purpose of it all was to point to Jesus, our temple. And so how often do I take the good things of God that he has given me, family, income, possessions, friends, all these other things, and deny relationship and the wonder and beauty that is Jesus? So my second question for you this morning is Jesus wonderful to you? Is Jesus wonderful to you? Because the only thing that made the disciples able to withstand persecution and to endure to the end was because Jesus was beautiful and glorious to them. So friends, is Jesus beautiful to you? Last question for us, and I'll close this question with a story, kind of wrapped together. When I was in the Army, we'd go on field training exercises. FTXs is what they're called. This often happens on deployments as well. But one part that I disliked, I don't know anybody in the military that likes this, but I especially disliked it, was having guard duty. Y'all know what guard duty is, right? We would always set up a perimeter, and while everyone else was sleeping, we would all take turns sitting in our posts, watching the barriers, staring out into the darkness, waiting and watching, right? Fun stuff, no. As time would go on during these guard shifts, as minutes turned into hours into days, months, no real event to speak of would occur, so it would be easy just to become bored. Be easy to become bored, to stare out into the darkness, minute after minute, hour after hour, and to see nothing occur and simply conclude that nothing is gonna happen tonight. Nothing's gonna happen today. We're fine. Sometimes it would be even easy for some to drift off into little fits of sleep, which was the worst possible decision. Because by falling asleep, you were putting yourself in danger and everyone else's life in danger as well. So it was imperative that you did what? That you stayed awake. You stayed awake. That you remain vigilant, watchful, that you stayed alert. Final question for us this morning, friends. Are you awake? Are you awake? Are you watching and waiting for Jesus to return with the greatest of anticipation, the greatest of hope, the greatest of glory? Are you waiting and are you living like he indeed is coming back? Because chapter 13 in Mark's gospel concludes what is largely Jesus' teaching ministry. Everything from this point on in Mark's gospel to the end is Jesus heading to the cross. After today, we move into Holy Week, and Jesus' teaching during his earthly ministry largely ends. He teaches a little bit here and there, but we don't see any of kind of his sermons, his long drawn out teachings in the book. So let me conclude this morning's message, this sermon, with how Jesus concluded what was potentially his final sermon of his earthly ministry. Verse 35, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all." Stay awake. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the incredible love of Christ Jesus, that in his perfect sacrifice, we are forgiven, that we are held within his mighty grip, and we are entrusted with the Holy Spirit. We ask, Father, that you would help us to do what you have commanded us to do, to live like you've called us to live. Help us to stay awake. Father, help us to be vigilant, to be prepared for Christ's second coming. Lord, as we look to the world around us, the wars and rumors of wars, kingdom rising against kingdom, the difficulty of living as your people in this world, God, we're reminded of your encouragement in the last few lines of the book of Revelation. As Jesus says, "Surely I am coming soon." And Father, we respond just as they responded back to him. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.